1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." And so our first point this morning is that Jesus' death really helps us to understand what true love really is. From the very beginning of this passage, from this book, from this letter that John is writing, he really is trying to teach us some very basic things. How do we know this? Because he's telling us that we do not know what true love is on our own apart from Christ. Verse 16 starts, for by this we know love. The NIV says, this is how we know what love is. How? How is it that we know? Is it a self-help book? 10 steps to a more loving you? Is it a TED Talk? A seminar? A podcast? No. It's a person. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You see, love is not a podcast, a seminar, a TED Talk, or even a sermon. Love is a person. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully and 100% human and also fully and 100% divine. John says this, Jesus is God. And so later when John says God is love in chapter 4 of this book, he is saying that Jesus Christ is love. So when we look at this passage, we're asking what true love is. It is selfless. It is sacrificial. And it gives life to others. What is Jesus' love like? The second part of this verse where it says that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Just in these 8 words, we're going to learn 4 things about true love. The first is that true love is selfless. You see, Jesus willingly laid down his life. True love lives for the glory and good of one another, not for the glory and good of oneself. John 12, 27 through 28 says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" You see, Jesus is saying this just very soon before his death. He says, "Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Here, true love is not only selfless, it's sacrificial. Jesus laid down his life for us. This word here, "for," may not seem significant, but if you look at it in the Greek, it means in the place of, or as a substitute for. See, Jesus took my sins, he took your sins, he took all of our sins on his behalf. He bore my guilt and shame, he bore all of our guilt and shame, and he took that shame and he replaced it with honor. The wrath that Jesus experienced was due to come to us. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," just before he died, he wasn't talking about his physical death. He's talking about the work that he completed, that he had come to do, living and dying for us in our place and as our substitute. That is what Jesus had said had been completed, had been finished. True love, it's not only sacrificial, but it gives life to others. Jesus' death resulted in our forgiveness. His death resulted in our salvation. His death for us secured eternal life. These and so much more are the gifts that Christ has given to each one of us, to everyone who will not just look to him, but have faith in him as Savior and Lord. You see, brothers and sisters, love. This is love that gives life to others, but also does good to others. You see, that is love that is worthy of the name of Christ. I think too often we pay too little attention to just the sheer wonder of the incarnation or God with us. We pay the wrong kind of attention to Jesus' earthly ministry before the cross. We think about Jesus laying down his life. What this means is that God, the second person of the Trinity. He shed his rightful divine glory, his honor, his power. He became human to save us, to take on our shame. He laid aside his rights to benefit others. And this is what John says is what love is defined as. It's also what Paul talked about in Philippians. If you look at Philippians 2, 5 through 7, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And so you see here, Jesus laying down his life or emptying himself. This means all the practical ways that he cared for the very people that he created. He called them. He gave them purpose. He gave them mission. He healed them. He fed them. He broke down the walls of xenophobia. He broke down the walls of nationalism. He welcomed them. He expressed a message of caring for the foreigners, for the outcasts. He brought honor to those who had been shamed. He brought love because he is true love. Now, we looked at what true love is, what true love is not. It is not self-focused. It is not pleasure-driven. It is not taking life from others. You see, we know immediately by Jesus' example here what love is not. Love is not self-focused, pleasure-driven, taking rather than giving, draining rather than filling. It's a love that receives rather than serves, a love that consumes rather than replenish. This is not a love that is worthy of the name of Christ. Our culture calls this love. Is this love? No. This is actually what the Bible calls sin. Do you want to know why there are such severe and deep differences between Christians today? Why there's Christians that think that something is right and is good, but those who are that think it's not? It's because we have multiple ideas going around our culture, around our country, around who we are, that think about what love is and what it is not. Christianity is about love. Everyone agrees on that point. The problem is, though, that many of us have taken what love is and take our own definition, our own twist on what love is, and then makes that the standard of how we live. So we have different versions of Christianity. But there's only one kind of love. The Bible makes it clear in verse 16. It looks like Jesus, and it is selfless, it is sacrificial, and it is life-giving. That is a love that's worthy of the name of Christ. Second, we see that Jesus' death obligates us to show true love to others. You see, brothers and sisters, that's not the end of the story. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for others. You see, when we know what love is, how are we going to show that love? What kind of love must we show? It's a selfless love. It's a sacrificial love. It is a life-giving love. We are to love one another. We have to agree on that point. The question is how? What kind of love is it? I want you to see this for yourself in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we, here it is, ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. How did Jesus love? He laid down his life. Nature can teach us many things about God. It can show us his wisdom, his intelligence, and his mighty power, his creativeness. But nature, in and of itself, does not teach us everything that we need to know. It does not fully teach us that God is a God of love. We needed the death of God the Son, Jesus Christ, to ultimately demonstrate what true love is. And we also hear is telling us that since we are sent with the same mandate that Jesus was sent with, we also have to demonstrate our love by laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Jesus' words in John 20:21, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. As we were sent, I think here this verse seems to be ringing in John's ears as he's writing this letter, as he's writing this verse, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren as we are going. The focus here is on loving the brothers. We're called to love our enemies and even those who hate us. Matthew 5:44, that's words that Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who will persecute you. But John calls us to an even more basic test. Loving your enemies is hard, and praying for those who persecute you is difficult. But John is asking us to love our brothers and sisters. If we can't love our brothers and sisters to begin with, then what kind of Christians are we? John also reminds us that love and its demonstration, it often involves sacrifice, the laying down of our lives for others. Wishing to be more loving will not do it because it will not sacrifice when it's necessary. If we take the analogy from Jesus' love for us, sometimes the cost of love will make us feel like we are dying. But that is what it means to lay down your life. Love means saying no to one's own life that someone else will live. You see, when we read this verse, I think we sometimes consider ourselves ready to lay down our life in one great, dramatic, heroic gesture. But for most of us, God is calling us day by day, little bit by little bit, piece by piece, to lay down our lives in the small but very important ways of every day. Every day, little bit by little bit, we are called moment by moment to lay down our lives. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or out of vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. What is our obligation here? It's to love the way that Jesus loves, to love the same way, to love selflessly, to love sacrificially, and in a way that brings life and good and benefit to those that are around us. And who are we to love in this way? The brothers? It's not that we don't love the outside world. We have to. But just as we have a special obligation to our biological family or to the family that we grew up in, we have a special obligation to our spiritual family as well. Please look at the person on your right. Look at the person on your left. Look at the person behind you, then the person in front of you. Now, what about those that aren't here? Someone that you can't see here physically. Think of someone who is not here by choice. Put their mind in your face. Think of someone who is not here out of necessity. Think about them. The people to your left, to your right, in front of you, behind you, the people who belong to us but are not here, the people that could not be here, whether by choice or necessity, the people whom God will bring to us because this is a growing church that loves, these are the people we must love sacrificially, selflessly, and in a life-giving way. How far must we be willing to go in loving them? As far as love demands. So, next, having the means to serve others and failing to do so, it's sin. You're thinking to yourselves, who's this guest preacher to think that he's to tell you that what you're doing is sin? I'm not telling you, the Bible is. And matter of fact, the Bible in verse 17 goes far beyond telling you it's beyond sin. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? 1 John 3, I'm sorry, John 17:26 also says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The incredible thing here about Christianity, brothers and sisters, is that it says that God is love, and that more than that, God's love is in us. I made known to them your name, Jesus prayed in John 17. He prayed that for us. I will continue to make it known that the love which you have loved may be in them. That them there is us here. It's us here. It's the believers that are out in other congregations. It's our brothers and sisters around the world that have been, that are, that will be. If God himself is love, and God himself, who is love, is taking up residence in my heart, then I have to become a more loving person. It will take some time. It will not happen overnight, but that change will take place. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So this is why John can so confidently say here in verse 17 that it might just be the love of God that does not live in you. How can we know for sure, though? The Bible never leaves us without an answer, and we don't have to go hunting for it. It's right here in verse 17. There's three conditions that John lays out. Read along with me in verse 17. If anyone, this is the first, if anyone has the world's goods. You see, these are the necessities of life. And it doesn't say that you have more than you need. It just says simply, if anyone has the world's goods. The second, and sees his brother in need. He can't pay his rent. She's behind on her mortgage. She's struggling to pay the family insurance premium. Their one car is in need of repairs that they can't afford. They need groceries because their fridge is empty. If anyone has the world's needs and see his brother in need, it's the first two. Do you have what they need? Yes. And do you see your brother and sister in need and not having what they need? It's talking about you. What you do now is extremely important. Let's look at it for ourselves. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? This would be an example of closing your heart against someone who is in need. The need is there. You can meet the need. You refuse. You deny the freedom to experience compassion. You harden your heart. The love of God does not abide in you. What do you do when you see someone standing by the road asking for money? What about when you have a financial need? What about when your financial need that someone has that you see? What if this person, in your eyes, you think doesn't deserve it? You need to make your own decisions about what to do when faced with this need. Keep this verse in mind and think about how we can meet the needs of others with love with our brothers and sisters. You see, Jesus' death helps us to understand what true love is. Jesus' death obligates us to show true love to others. Having the means to serve others in need and failing to do so is against what Jesus teaches. But true love, Jesus's love, shows itself through service. It says, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, John will not just allow us to merely talk about love. Real love is demonstrated in actions, though it's also evident in our feelings. And shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? If you have the capability to meet a brother's needs and do nothing to meet those needs, how can you say you love your brother? And how does the love of God live in you? Here, and then it says, here is a test of this love. If we do not divide our bread with the hungry, we certainly would not lay down our life for him. Whatever love we may pretend to mankind, if we are not charitable and benevolent, we give the lie to our profession. What is this limit to this kind of love? The only limit is that one that love itself imposes when giving to someone else, to our brother or sister. If we meet his perceived or her perceived or immediate need, does it harm them instead of doing good? Then the loving thing is not to do what they're asking for, but give them what they really need. 1 John 3:18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We can't substitute talk for love. We can talk about meeting people's needs, but if we're not meeting them, that's not what love is. I found this quote by C.S. Lewis that I really thought was a good synopsis here. He said, "It is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular." First John 3:19 through 20 says, "This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything." You see, when we see this love at work in our lives, we can know that we are of the truth. And this brings assurance to our hearts before God that we are standing before him. You see, the assurance to our hearts here is so critical, but some people struggle with this assurance. Verse 20 comforts these people because many people that suffer from a condemning heart, it robs a believer of the peace of God that he intends for us to have as believers. Sometimes our heart accuses us wrongly. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We also see here in verse 20 that God is greater than our hearts. God knows all things. Do not let your heart condemn you, especially if it's doing so wrongly. Remember 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, God, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We will sometimes judge ourselves harsher than we would, but God never will judge us that way. Assurance is essential. Who wants to wait for it until it's too late to know whether they're really saved or not? You see, our assurance is twofold, brothers and sisters. First, it says, "And they shall assure our hearts before him." God already knows everything about you. He loves you. He cares for you. He desires you. Then secondly, God knows everything. He knows all things. And he knows who we truly are in Jesus Christ. If we are born again, then the real self is the one that was created in the image of Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 21 says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things." Here, if we've been walking in love, yet our heart still condemns us before God, John is assuring us that God is greater than our heart. And so he reminds us that we need to base, that we cannot base our relationship with God purely on how we feel in the moment or how we feel in God's presence. Let me repeat that. We cannot base our relationship with God purely on how we feel or how we think we are in the presence of God and how we feel in his presence. Condemnation can well up inside us that has nothing to do with our standing before God. It actually may be the work of the enemy of our souls. I'm going to read Revelation 12, verse 10 to you. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah,'" that's Jesus, "'for the accuser," the enemy of our souls here, "'the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night,'" what happens to him? "'He has been hurled down by the authority of the Messiah, by the power of God. See, the one who accuses us, the one who accuses the brothers and sisters, the brethren, or if it's the work of an overactive conscience, at these times, we have to trust in God's word, what it says about our standing in God, not how we feel about it. Sometimes our heart condemns us, but in doing so, it gives us a wrong verdict. And then we know our standing before God. We have the satisfaction of being able to take our case to a higher court, because God, being that higher court, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. And then John goes on to say, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Yet, when we are in fellowship with God and our heart does not condemn us, we know that we can have confidence toward God, toward our standing with him, and we know that we are in true fellowship with God. We are not deceiving ourselves, as mentioned in 1 John 1:6. That assurance that we have with God comes to our mind, comes to our heart when we're fellowshipping with God, because this is a precious thing, brothers and sisters. This is what Paul spoke about in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In fact, if we look at this and we have confidence towards God, how precious is this confidence that we have that's in Christ Jesus? There's such a thing as a false confidence, a confidence in self, confidence that comes from illusions. But these are just fake confidences. The real confidence we have, the real trust, is this glorious confidence that we have in Jesus, because he is the one that gives us our standing before God. Then, fellowship in God's love means the assurance of answered prayer. Just as we have assurance of God is greater than our heart, we have assurance because 1 John 3:22 says, whatever we ask from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. You see, whatever we ask, part here, the person who walks in that kind of obedience and love that John is speaking about here will always experience answered prayer. This is not because their love and their obedience has earned what they ask for. It's not about earning here. The love and the obedience comes about from fellowship and from communing with God. The key here is what leads to answered prayer. In fact, John here seems to be quoting Jesus' idea from John 15:7. If you abide in me, or if we live, take up residence in God, and God's words here abide in us, God's words take up residence in us. So God, we're in God, and God is in us. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Keeping God's commandments is important to answered prayer. We should make a distinction, however, between the prayer of a man who is saved or a person who is saved and the cry of the heart that is seeking mercy from God and Jesus. The sinner who comes to Jesus in prayer seeking mercy, the only requirement is sincerity of the heart. God does not demand our obedience before he saves us. The key to prayer here is being in such close fellowship with God that we ask for things that are on his heart. We take up God's agenda with our requests and our intercession. The spirit of true prayer is, God, your will be done, not mine. We turn to prayer to call into action whatever God desires, even knowing that some of the things God desires will directly and personally benefit us. We don't do it because it will benefit us. We do it because we are aligned with God. We want what God wants. We want God's will to happen. We also do things that are pleasing in God's sight. The person who is in fellowship with God will actually want to do the things that are pleasing in God's sight. We should have hearts that just want to please the Lord in everything we do. What we do in our hearts, our actions, we want to have be what represents God and is in alignment with God, because God's love permeates every part of who we are. brothers and sisters, it is sobering when we stop and we think, we look at our lives and we see how much we do just to please ourselves versus how much we do to please the Lord. We shouldn't think of these two things as opposites. God is glorified when we enjoy his goodness and we enjoy his good things. But a godly life will have a special focus on just pleasing God, even if pleasing God does not particularly please us in the moment. Can't tell you how many times I've been, God, I really want to do this, but you're saying no, focus on over here. That is hard. That is so hard. I'm like, God, I want to do this. And he's like, no, you're going to do this. Okay, God, whatever you want. You know better, and I'll serve you and love you and follow you. But God, are you sure? I can't be doing this over here. Okay, I'll follow you. It's a trust. It's hard. Is it worth it? Yes. Do we sometimes see the blessing at the moment? No. Sometimes, will we ever see the blessing this side of heaven? No. But it pleases God, so we have to be willing to do what pleases God for his honor, for his glory, to worship him out of a heart that's ready to serve him. You see, we look at the last couple of verses here, the commandment of Jesus. It's at 1 John 3:23-24 says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and we should love one another just as he has commanded us. All who obey his commandments abide or take up residence in him, and he abides in him. John's really into this abiding thing. And by this, we know that he, God, abides in us by the spirit that he, God, has given to us. You see, this is his commandment part here. The idea about keeping his commandments in this previous verse led John to speak specifically about what is God's commandment. Simply put, that we should believe on the name of Jesus Christ, his son, and love one another. Boiling it down, you see here, John is not referring to two aspects of obedience as two separate commandments, but they're together as one commandment. If you're an English teacher, you might say, well, grammatically he's not right, but spiritually here he's absolutely 100% correct. These two are one. When Jesus spoke of the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, he added another saying in Matthew 22:37-39, he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are two commandments, but they're clearly like each other. And so loving God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, they're together. We should believe on the name of Jesus. You see, John, again, John isn't coming up with new things here. He's simply speaking what he heard Jesus teach. John 6:29, he's quoting Jesus' idea here. The first commandment and the greatest work we can do is to believe on Jesus. Jesus answered them. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Who did God send? He sent Jesus. So God sent Jesus. So Jesus is saying the work of God, that you believe in him, believe in me, is what Jesus is saying here. This is not simply believing that Jesus is, or even believing that he did certain things, such as dying on a cross. To believe on the name of Jesus means to put your belief in Jesus in the sense of trusting him, relying on him, clinging to him, wrapping your arms around him and not letting go. You see, it's not about intellectual understanding. It's not about intellectual knowledge. It's about trust. The second command here, love one another, is quoting from Jesus' idea from John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You see, the love for our brothers and sisters is not an option for some Christians. It's a commandment for each and every one of us, for all of us to love with Jesus as the example for our love. Then the abides in him piece. those who abide in Jesus know they are abiding in Jesus because the presence and the assurance that we have of the Holy Spirit. John is again giving the same idea as Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, Romans 8:16 here, and then also Romans 8:9, they tell us that anyone who belongs to Jesus has the Spirit in him. This is the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us this very assurance. You can't be abiding in Jesus and not even know it, though we may have a doubt from time to time. And here it says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to God. The one who does not keep God's commands does not have the ground of confidence that he lives and abides in Jesus. Just as equally, he does also truly does not have the assurance of the Holy Spirit presence in his life. To know if you really have this assurance can take spiritual discernment. And this is what John deals with in the very next verse. In 1 John 3:19, there was a first assurance for this basis, seeing if we love one another. This is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. But if we look at this last verse here, we realize that his Spirit is within us. And if we have this, if we have his Spirit within us, we have assurance. We know that we have our right standing in Christ. That cannot be taken from us. So, having come through our text, what can we say about love? True love is heartfelt compassion towards others that is seen in real actions of sacrificial love. It's not merely words alone. True love is when your heart goes out to others because God's heart has gone out to you. And your words and your actions follow their heart. And that's the thing about love and service. When we feel loving, it's easy to serve. When things are easy, it's easy to imagine things will always be so easy. But the danger here, brothers and sisters, is that as believers, as recipients of God's lavish love, that's in 1 John 3:1 and 4:9 through 10, and who are in possession of worldly goods, if we would close our hearts to the poor that are around us, if we would close our hearts and have no compassion on our brothers and sisters when they are in need, that we would love in mere word and talk. Love, this love that is actual sin, is not worthy of the name of Christ. Christian service is love in action. Love is selfless, sacrificial, and life-giving. This is a love that is worthy of the name of Christ. It's a love that lays down its life, no matter the cost. Thank you.